Hey, before I begin the message today, I want to ask you to do something kind of for me and with me. I want us to pray together. I want you, if you don't mind, if you'd bow your head, kind of close your eyes, and say this prayer with me. I'll say it out loud, but you say it, really say it in your heart if you'd like to. It's very simple. Lord God Almighty, I ask you to speak to my soul through the message today. Make your word more clear to my own heart than before I came in. Show me, Lord, where to go from here in the light of the word you give me today. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Good. Well, I posted a few questions on Facebook about the sixth commandment this week. I posted it on Twitter and on Facebook, and it was just kind of a random, off-the-cuff, spontaneous thing to do, as I was wrestling with all these questions in regard to this commandment, and I thought, well, I'll find some really great resources on Facebook. So I listed some questions, and I thought I'd share a few of them with you and some of the responses. Some were thoughtful, some were quite intense, and some thought they were funny. So anyway, here's the questions, and it's where we're going with the message today, because I'm going to come back to each one of these questions. But here's the questions and a few of the responses. Under kind of hashtag thou shalt not kill. So, is it kill or is it murder? And then my good friend Roberto, who now lives in San Antonio, he responded, if you do a great job, then you killed it. You got to know Beto to appreciate his humor, which I do usually. The next question was, is God ever okay with us killing? And when you think self-defense, about capital punishment, abortion, war. And then my friend April responded, certainly no black and white answers. Good for you for tackling it. Best of luck. Thanks, April. And the next one, finally, a command I can keep. I mean, I haven't killed anybody lately. Really? Matthew 5, 21, 22. That might suggest otherwise. And then my friend Shelley responded, well, I'm fine on 21, meaning verse 21. It's 22 that has me worried, and Shelley, it should. And the next one, it's hypocritical or to be pro-life and pro-capital punishment. That's sort of like being pro-life and pro-death, right? Is that hypocritical? And my friend Mary was really helpful. She said, can't wait for Sunday. Come on, Mary, I needed more than that. Well, good. I'm glad she's looking forward to Sunday. She was here in first service, by the way. So you'll have to ask her if it was worth the wait. The next one. But it's okay to enjoy entertainment featuring gratuitous killing, right? And then my friend Daniel. Really hoping this one turns out to be yes. I appreciate your honesty, Daniel. And then the last one. Wait, hasn't God violated his own commandment repeatedly? And Ed, you're on a roll, Pastor, keep them coming. All right, that's good. What you need to know is a little bit about my kind of philosophical view of what preaching's about. I think my job as a preacher is to make you think, is to make you look in your own soul and rethink. I think that's more my job than giving you simple answers that generally aren't that helpful. So I'm not going to answer all of these questions fully, perfectly, and to tell you the truth, I don't even want to. But I want you to wrestle with these questions today. I want you to look back deep inside, and I want you to reconsider how you've answered them before. And it may be that at the end of the day, you come back and you think, no, this is what I thought before, and it's still what I think. That's okay. But be honest with yourself, and at least ask the question. Ask it again. You see, at first pass, number 6 seems like a pretty straightforward commandment that's easy enough to understand. What's hard to understand about thou shalt not murder? Well, except when it comes to like self-defense, or you're sent off to war, or you're a judge who makes decisions about a death penalty, or you're at the bedside of your mom or your dad on life support, and a doctor suggests it's time, you know, time to turn off the machine. Or your 16-year-old daughter's pregnant, and some suggest, well, abortion might be the solution because it's the least of the two evils. Or Jesus comes along and he tells us hatred in our heart violates the command. Or Moses comes down off Mount Sinai and God commands him to kill a whole bunch of people who are worshiping idols with knives. What the heck is that about? We're in the middle of this series of messages on the Ten Commandments, and they all tend to be a little bit deeper than you think at first pass. And today we consider commandment number 6. And the title of the message is No Kill Zone. The text is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Very simply, you shall not murder. Which brings us to the first question. So is it kill or is it murder? I mean, the key word there in the Hebrew text, and by the way, in the Hebrew text, the verse is just two words. And the second word is ratzak, which is the key word, which means literally to dash into pieces. So it's translated to kill or murder, depending on context, but it's a pretty brutal kind of kill. So the NIV, New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New Revised Standard, the New English Translation, the Orthodox Jewish Bible, and the Message translate ratzach as murder. But the King James Version translates it kill. And see, the word can mean either one. So it's not like one's right and one's wrong. Which is it? I think the best translation probably seems to be murder, meaning to kill with premeditation. But the problem is that we tend to look for loopholes in commandments like this. You know, excuses that justify killing. So Will Willimon, my favorite Methodist pastor and theologian, says, he insists that we should translate this ratzak as kill because it limits the loopholes. And I think he has a point. You see, Jesus was highly critical of Pharisees for becoming experts in the law of God, in the law of Moses, in terms, to some extent, experts in finding loopholes, ways around the law to justify things. And we must be careful that we don't do the same with the sixth commandment or any of these commandments. The main point is just to kind of find loopholes, justify what we do, what we want to do. So the second question today is God ever okay with us killing people? Well, if there is one thing I'm absolutely certain of, one thing I can state with unequivocal certainty, it would be this. I'm sure God is never pleased with the killing of any human being for any reason. Self-defense, killing enemy soldiers, killing terrorists, capital punishment of malicious murderers. It's all tragic and it's contrary to God's will for humanity in general. It's not God's will that people end up in a place where they're going to kill or where somebody thinks they deserve to be killed. That's not God's will. That's not God wants, what God wants. At the bottom of this commandment is God's declaration that humans are made in His own image. Life is His to give. And people are created in His own image, and there's no exceptions. So wherever you come down on abortion, whether it's okay all the time, okay never, or maybe there's certain circumstances where it is and where it isn't, whatever, wherever you come down on self-defense, I mean, for me, I don't want to carry. You know why I don't want to carry? I think I'd rather kill than be. I'd rather be killed than kill. I think I'd rather be shot than do the shooting. I don't want to shoot anybody. I don't want to put myself in that situation where I have the opportunity to. You may disagree with that. That's fine. That's just me. We might agree to disagree on that. But if it happens, God's not pleased about it. God's not happy with capital punishment. He's not happy with the killing of terrorists. And we must not minimize the act of taking the life of another human being under any circumstances whatsoever. It's always a tragedy. God grieves every death, and so should we. We must take the sixth commandment seriously, which means maybe rethinking some of our views. Like our view on capital punishment. When I think of capital punishment, I mean, the first passage that comes to my mind in Scripture is the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who was likely a murderer as well as a thief. And Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, you deserve this. I don't. I'm the Son of God. I'm sinless. You're not. You deserve this." Now, that thief said that to his buddy being crucified on the other side of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't say it. He says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Some make their case for capital punishment from Scripture, from the Bible. Pick out a verse here and a verse there, and you can do that. And you can make a case, a legitimate, I think, case. But others who are against capital punishment, who are Christians, make their case against it from the Scripture, from Bible. And you can make a very good case. So there are some of these things we have to agree to kind of disagree on. But one thing we all agree, I hope, is that it's a terrible thing to take a human life under any circumstances and grieve as surely as God grieves at the execution of the very worst of the worst, death row murderer. It should never be something to be celebrated, never be something to be taken lightly, never something to be assumed, even if you think it's appropriate. Well, then abortion. Well, it seems to me, it's a hot topic. You know, there's, oh my goodness, I can't even imagine what it'd be like to have a big discussion about that all together. But here's a couple of things that seem to me important. The biology seems pretty settled. That's not a mass of lifeless cells in the womb. That's a human being. It's a human being. I don't think anybody who's honest denies that anymore. It's pretty hard to deny that, just based on the biology, whatever you believe, you know, about God and Christianity. Abortion, then, is the taking of an innocent life. And we should care about that. Care about that deeply. Whatever you think about what the laws should be, it should be a tragic thing. And we must also hold dear the life of the woman who's been through the terrible emotional ripping apart and pain of going through something like that and respond with love and with mercy and with help. You know, a few years ago, I preached about life and abortion. Hard sermon to preach, really, and part of the preparation of that is I sat down with a couple of different women that I happened to know had abortions earlier in their life. But I didn't know the story. So I sat down, I said, "Tell me your story. What was your story?" And you know what I discovered in that? In both cases, it was a horrible experience where they felt trapped, cornered, pushed, cajoled, pretty much abused into the situation. And what it did was give me a much, much deeper compassion for those who've been through that experience. That should be our response. And we must hold dear the life of the person who disagrees with us on this and respond with words of kindness in the true spirit of Christ, even though we stand for the life of a child. And one other thing about this abortion issue and how it relates to this commandment. Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas in their little book, The Truth About God, they make this point. I think it's a good one. They say, we ought never to have sex, as we shall see in the next commandment, in a manner that a life conceived through that sex should tempt us to end life. They're right. And we don't need new laws about that. We just need to live that. We need to live that ethic so that it doesn't place us with that horrible temptation. And finally, if we're going to take this command seriously, we have to think about our position regarding war. Going to war should be a grievous last resort with no demonization of our enemies. It's very difficult for a nation, a culture, to go to war against another nation without demonizing the enemy. Because it's easier to kill somebody if you make them kind of subhuman so you don't feel so bad about yourself or ourselves. We should grieve every death, even the death of our enemies. And I've had a few conversations with soldiers over the years, and one who had returned from a couple of tours in Iraq told me his story. Well, it's a hard story. He'd seen unimaginable things. And he said, I quote, I think I remember this correctly. It is hard to live with the reality that I took another human life, even though I had no choice. And we must be people who appreciate that. Appreciate the damage to the soul that taking a human life does. To quote Willimon and Hauerwas again in their little book, The Truth About God, an interesting perspective about war and soldiers returning from war that I really hadn't thought about till they presented it. They write, in the Middle Ages, those who had participated in a just war were required at the war's end not to march through the streets proud and victorious, but rather to fall on their knees in penance and confession before they could participate in the Eucharist. Now, we must welcome home those soldiers that we send to experience and do horrible things. We must welcome them home with appreciation for their service, for their sacrifice, without glorifying the killing. And without acting like the killing's not that big a deal. It is. We must weep with them for the terrible things they've seen and had to do. Killing's not okay, even when it appears unavoidable. And the society who sends those soldiers to kill are just as culpable, maybe more so. We celebrate the victories. We don't pay the price. So I don't want to pretend to understand what's going to really help soldiers who come home. But I suspect inviting them and standing with them in confession might make more of a difference than pretending that what they did in time of war was just and necessary, and so it was okay. It's not okay. There might be an opportunity for a little more healing in the soul through that confession and repentance. And we should allow that and stand with them in that. Because none of us come to worship with clean hands. None of us. As we learn in the next question, which is, finally, a command I can keep. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. Really? Matthew 5, 21, 22. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Whoa. One of my Facebook responders said, seriously, you fool? Steve, please tell us what the Greek word for that is and that it means something completely different. Well, Brad, as it... Hey, it's on Facebook, so it's fair game. Well, Brad, raka means worthless one. There's not a good English kind of translation for that. It's a pejorative, a profane word in the Greek text. It means worthless one. And then the word translated fool is moros. If you drop the S and add the N, you get what that word is. Really. That's where we get the word, is derived the English word moron. Moron. And moros means foolish or stupid. That's not any help, is it? Yeah, sorry. See, Jesus moves the essence of the command from a deed done with our hands to the heart, where hatred and desire to murder is conceived. Jesus teaches that the anger expressed in name-calling and dehumanizing in hatred is a violation of the commandment. And you think, man, Lord, how can those be the same? I'd rather somebody call me a bad name than, you know, kill me. So Well, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, makes a point about this that I think is helpful. He says, contemptuous actions and attitudes are a knife in the heart that permanently harms and mutilates people's souls. When expressed in the contemptuous phrase, in its thousands of forms, or an equally powerful gesture or look, it stabs the soul to the core. It can hurt so badly and destroy so deeply that murder would almost be a mercy. Now, I don't know that I can go quite that far, but I would say most of us probably live with wounded souls because of what people have said to us at some point along the way. Did they murder us in a physical? No. But you've got some soul damage, don't you? Probably so. And you know what's worse? I suspect most of us have dished out that soul damage and said horrible, mean things to others. And now they walk around with a wounded soul. The desire not acted upon renders us all guilty. So when we come to that sixth commandment, we think, finally a commandment I can keep. Well, we're fooling ourselves. As Jesus pulls back the curtain on our innermost thoughts and desires, and He reveals a heart that tramples yet another sacred commandment of God. I have seethed with anger and murderous thoughts in my heart. A few times. I can think of a few times when someone did something to someone I loved and I wanted to kill. I wanted to. I wanted to have the bat in my hands. I wanted to strike again and again and stomp him down and stand on his chest and scream obscenities at him because I thought it might somehow make me feel better, which it wouldn't have. I've had those thoughts. The anger, sometimes that's justifiable. I had good reason to be angry a few times. Murderous, hate-filled thoughts, not so much. Yeah, I'm guilty. We're all guilty of breaking this commandment. No one is righteous before God. If this were the only commandment given us, if Moses had come down off that mountain and he had one tablet, and on that tablet there was one law, and that one law said, "Thou shalt not kill," well, we'd all still be guilty. We'd all need help. We'd all be in trouble. We'd all be condemned. If it was just the one law, that would be all it took. Next question. It's hypocritical to be pro-life and pro-capital punishment, right? Man, there was some passionate answers flying back and forth on Facebook on that one. And I think it's fair to say authentic Christians come down on both sides. I think both sides can line up some scripture to defend their point of view. And the thing that bothers me, to equate the life of an innocent child with that of a convicted murderer, that's troubling to me. That doesn't seem to equate. On the other hand, are we really those people who are screaming, "Pro-life, pro-life, I'm for life, I'm for life. Well, I'm for death, I'm for death, I'm for death." It's a hard question, I think. And I'm not willing to give you an easy answer. But I think it merits deeper thought and deeper prayer, and you should. And then, it's okay to enjoy entertainment featuring gratuitous killing, right? And one friend on Facebook, "I'm really hoping the answer to this one turns out to be yes." Okay, well, I appreciate your honesty. And again, I'm not going to tell you what you should or shouldn't do, what you shouldn't or shouldn't watch. But the question deserves more thought, more prayer. And I will say, we should not be people who blindly follow the culture in stuff like this. We shouldn't. We shouldn't watch it because it's there. We shouldn't do it because we can. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's good. We should be different. We're the church. We follow Christ. Really? You're just going to follow the crowd with this crap? No! I shouldn't have said crap, forgive me, but come on! We gotta be people who aren't willing to go there because everybody else is. Compromises everything. And one other thing that bothers me about this, you know, some of us can be pretty deeply offended by some of the hip-hop music that it glorifies violence. And then turn right around and pay hard money to see heartless, gratuitous violence glorified on a movie screen. Folks, that just seems pretty hypocritical. So we need to think about this. And we need to pray about this. And you need to pray about the activities that you engage in. Because if you think you can fill your mind with that gratuitous violence day after day, hour after hour after hour after hour, and it doesn't affect your soul, you're delusional. Of course it does. I know it doesn't mean you're going to go out and act on it, but it damages your soul. I think you need to think about that. You need to pray about that. Now, last question, toughest question. Well, hasn't God violated his own commandment repeatedly? Have you read the rest of Exodus? You know what happens when Moses comes down on the mountain? They're worshiping this silly calf thing, and man, Moses loses it. And you have to assume God's in this. I think God is. And what Moses basically does is he said, okay, Levite guys, that's his tribe, come over here with me. Anybody else, you want to not worship idols anymore, come over here with me. And the ones that don't come, the ones that want to continue worshiping an idol, you know what they do? Moses says, get your knives out and cut them down. And they go and they kill a bunch of people. Well, that's not the only time stuff like that. I mean, pretty soon they're going to cross a river called the Jordan, and oh my goodness, it's pretty bloody. So it is a tough question. It bothers me, disturbs me. I don't have a great answer. I don't have an answer that makes me go or is going to make you go, oh, well, okay. Well, it's all okay. I don't have that for you. But I do have a few thoughts, as you might have guessed. First, do not forget, God is the Creator. Without God, there's no life at all for anyone, anywhere. No one, therefore, is sort of entitled to life, which is a gift from God. We're not entitled as if God somehow is in our debt and owes us a certain length of life, a certain quality of life. People kind of get this idea that, you know, if I go to church enough, if I pray a little bit, and you know, maybe put a little bit in those offering boxes, which are in the foyer, by the way, that then maybe God's going to give me. He doesn't owe us, and there's nothing we can do that puts God in our debt. He's the Creator of life, the author of life. It's God's prerogative to give life. It's God's prerogative to take it. But it's not yours and it's not mine. The New City Catechism, in the very first question, it asks about God, about us and who we are in God. And the answer is, we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. To quote Willimon and Hauerwas again, God, the giver and owner of life, is the only one with the right to take life. The fundamental presumption in Scripture is quite simple. Life belongs to God. Life's not an end in itself. Life is God's creation. So He has a different standing than we're ever going to have. So I don't know how much that helps. Maybe a little bit. But keep that in mind. Second, God has eternal perspective. No matter how you cut it, life is short for all of us. James 4:14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Whether your life is just a few years, a few months, or whether your life is 60 years or 70 years, it's short. You get to the end of it, it's going to seem really, really short. I've done a lot of funerals. I've walked with a lot of people through the last days of their life. And you know what? Nobody says, well, that's about enough. I'm ready. Everybody wants just a few more years, Lord, a little more time. Everybody. Life's it's precious. And it's short. But if death is not the hard stop, end of life forever, after all, then life is barely beginning when we take our last breath. For God to take a life here is for Him to move that life to a different realm, a different existence, no less real than what we experience here. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the Bible. That life continues on, and God's in charge of that as well. Only God has the standing and the eternal vision and perspective to move people from this life to the other. We don't. Third, God is the righteous judge. The problem many have with capital punishment, and rightly so, is that the punishment, is that the legal system isn't perfect. It's flawed. It goofs up sometimes. Mistakes of judgment are made, too many death row inmates are later exonerated and released. One such case happened just a few years ago to a man who lived up the highway 20 miles in Georgetown. God, on the other hand, is all-knowing and perfect in His judgments. You may question His judgment. But if there is a God, and I believe there is, then you and I will never know all that He knows. Do you question it? Yeah, come on, you do. Me too. I can remember times when I've done hard funerals for people, hard losses. And before I go to that funeral, I'm usually at my kitchen table going, "Why, God?" Because I try to get my tears out before I have to go do the funeral. And I argue with God about that. And why, God? Why, God? And when I lost a personal friend years ago, and the question tore me up, and I'm screaming out to God day after day, month after month, why, God? Why did you take him? Why? What good came out of this? I don't get it. And I think God answered me. I think God spoke to my heart. And I think His answer was, can you trust me with the unanswered question? Because if I gave you an answer, I'm not sure it's going to help you anyway. You're still going to be in pain. At some point, the answer, the prayer must move from, why God? Which is legit for a time. But eventually it's got to move to, give me peace, God, with not knowing. Give me peace and help me trust in you. Why? Well, that's the last part of the answer that I have for this question. God remains our only hope. Richard Dawkins, the famous vociferous atheist, he says, I quote, "The universe is the result of a stroke of good luck." And I would say, well, if it is, if life truly is the result of random chance, oh my goodness, that's the ultimate tragedy for all of us. That's a good thing? You're happy about that? I choose God. I can't prove, and neither can Richard Dawkins disprove. You have to take a look at the evidence that's there, and you have to make a call. I choose God. I choose the hope in a personal, powerful God. Easter's coming. The resurrection is the hope of redemption. The creator and judge of all life is the only one who can redeem all life. God limits his judgment. In fact, takes his judgment upon himself on the cross. But his love endures forever. To walk away from the righteous judge is to walk away from the only hope of redemption. You got to think through that. To walk away from God and all the things you don't get about God and all the things that seem contradictory about God and this gospel, then what do you turn to? Where does it go? In his book, Redeployment, which you should only read if you've got a strong stomach and a stout heart, it's a hard read. Redeployment. Phil Clay takes readers to the front lines of the war in Iraq, asking us to understand or try. I mean, it's impossible to really understand, but to understand a little better what happened to soldiers there and to understand them when they return, what they've really been through. And one chapter is titled Prayer in the Furnace, and it's what really caught my attention about the book. It's the story of a Catholic chaplain desperately trying to minister to Marines at the height of the surge in Iraq a number of years ago. He describes his conversations with Marines who had seen and done unthinkable things. He describes the memorial services that he had to do for fallen Marines. And he describes one scene of in one service when the squad of the fallen Marine near the end of the service, they approach the battle cross. It's a cross with the soldier's name on it, with the Marine's name on it, and his helmet on that cross. And the soldiers come and they touch that helmet. He said, I quote, "They knelt close together, their arms over one another's shoulders, leaning into one another until it was one silent, weeping block." And then he gives this commentary on what he saw. Geared up, Marines are terrifying warriors. In grief, they look like children. At one point, the chaplain writes an old mentor, an elderly Jesuit, former teacher of his. Because he's trying to figure out how to do this, be a chaplain in this terrible place. And what? So he asks in the letter, how do you spiritually minister to men who are still being assaulted? And the reply, well, partly the reply was, sin is a lonely thing, a worm wrapped around the soul, shielding it from love, from joy, from communion with fellow men and with God. Your job, it seems, would be to find a crack through which some sort of communication can be made, one soul to another. Why was that necessary? Because every time someone kills, it affects their own soul. It does great damage. So we are not to murder. We are not to hate. We are not to denigrate the lives of others, because the deep inner worth of God that is instilled in every human life, and because God knows that when we violate the sixth commandment, we do great violence to our own souls. And you can't send a bunch of 19-year-olds over to kill people and then not think it's going to affect their souls. It does. It does. Is why I said part of responding is allowing confession and confessing with them, allowing the chance that God will heal a soul that has been placed in a position by his culture to have to kill. 1 John 3:15-16, I'm just about done. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We are to become more and more like the Christ that we serve, not eager to find loopholes to justify killing, but willing to lay down our lives for our brothers. And I think we do that by contending for laws that protect the innocent and contending for laws that protect the guilty. Two people in this culture don't have a voice, at least more than two, I'm sure. But the unborn, they don't have a voice. And we should speak for that, to that. You know who else doesn't have a voice? I visit people in prison. They don't have a voice. And we should speak to the kindness and merciful place that it should be. And second, and to my way of thinking, maybe more important, is that we live out our values, the values of Christ, as a witness of the gospel. No kill zone. It refers to animal shelters, you know. Animal shelters. Well, that's okay. Maybe that's a good thing. The church should be a no-kill zone for humans. The church is not a place without conflict. It's a community given the means of confession and reconciliation and confrontation and forgiveness for all who have broken the sixth commandment one way or another. To quote Phil Clay again, the redeployment book, he says, and this is a man who's seen unbelievable things, and he says, being Christian means we never look at another human being and say, he is not my brother. After he killed his brother Abel, Cain was asked by God, where's your brother? Cain responded, am I my brother's keeper? Jesus came and he gave us the answer. And the answer is yes. Yes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the commandment, because it means to protect us. And I don't think so much protect us from murderers and people who would kill us, but I think it's to protect us from our own selves. Forgive us, Father. We've all violated it. Heal our souls. Heal those who come back from war. Heal those of us who've wrapped our hearts up with hate. Heal us, Father. Bring mercy. Bring forgiveness. That love may prevail. That kindness and mercy might be a way of life for us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be honored and glorified in the way we continue to strive to keep this commandment to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. All right, I've got a special homework assignment for you today. Here's what I'd like to invite you, encourage you to do. Tell me what you thought. Not right now, but you could go to that Facebook if you'd like, and if you didn't see my post on Facebook, you can friend me on Facebook. I know it's a risk, but you can unfriend me later if you want to. And tell me. I'm also on Twitter, and the questions, you can find them there as well. Or if you prefer a much more personal conversation, I'm good with that too. My email address is in the bulletin. It's that sclem@pc-church.org. I'd like to know what you thought. I'd like to know what connected with you. I'd like to know what made you mad. I'd like to know what you disagreed with. I'd like to know you were thinking and wrestling with it. So let me know what you thought, and continue memorizing those commandments. Here's the blessing. May you know the redeeming love of Christ our Lord, who laid down his life for you and calls you brother.